Does this book ever contradict itself? Does it ever say something in one place and then say the exact opposite in another place? It's a big book. Does it ever contradict itself? Our text for today says, do not love the world or the things in the world. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. It's a pretty strong statement. Apparently, we're not supposed to love the world, right? I'm going to turn over now to John 3:16. For God so loved the world. Okay, so God so loved the world, do not love the world. If God loves the world, doesn't it make sense that we should love the world? Do not love the world or the things in the world. So which one is it? Are we to love the world or not? Because you can't do both. That'll make you schizophrenic. So does the Bible ever contradict itself? Well, the issue that this brings up is, what is the world? What does the Bible mean when it says the world? And it turns out that the word world in the Bible has two different meanings. Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, Sometimes when the Bible talks about the world, it's referring to the visible, material, tangible world. Probably what most of us think of when we think of the world. It's this place where we live. It's that reality that we interact with using our five senses. It's what we can see, touch, hear, taste, and smell. The tangible world. It's that environment that has rocks and people and trees. I'm good, thanks, Leo. And water. Leo just offered me water. And iPods and phones and the world, okay? But the Bible also talks about, when it says world, sometimes it's talking about a value system, a mindset, a way of looking at things. Now, there's a lot of words, not just words in the Bible, but a lot of words in life that have two different meanings. And it's really important that you get the correct meaning in the correct setting. Otherwise, the results can be rather catastrophic. Let me give you an example. Let's say you and I are walking down the street. We're walking down the sidewalk. It's a very busy street with a lot of cars going next to us. And all of a sudden I say, hey, there's a car coming at 2:00. Now, there are two different ways that that can be interpreted. There's a car coming at 2:00. And it's really important that you get the right meaning in that moment, okay? Otherwise, it could be a bad outcome. Because if I say there's a car coming at 2:00, and you say, it's not 2:00 yet, you may not make it to 2:00, right? Because 2:00 is probably, you know, there's a car coming right here. So getting the right meaning of the word in the particular situation that you're in is really important. Otherwise, you'd get bad outcomes. And so there's this Greek word for world. The Greek word is cosmos. It's where we get our word cosmos. And it has two different meanings. It means, like I mentioned, the physical, material, tangible world. The world that we interact with using our five senses. And that's what John means in John 3:16 when he says, "For God so loved the world." God loves people. God loves trees. God loves animals. God loves the world that you and I inhabit. In fact, he doesn't just love it, he made it. And in the creation story, during the 6 days of creation, every time God gets to the end of a day of creation, he looks at it and he says, "It's good." So God's not schizophrenic. God's not saying, "I made this world and called it good, and I want you to hate it." That's not what he's saying. He says, the world, the physical, tangible world, it's good. I love it. In fact, I love it so much that I came in the form of Jesus to redeem it. Amen. And you know, sometime at the end of this age, God's not just going to wipe out this physical world that we're in and take us to some ethereal paradise. It says there will be a new heaven and a new earth. The heaven will have a tangible, physical, material aspect to it. There'll be mountains and trees and water in heaven. So God loves the material world. However, many Christians, well-meaning, and it's an easy mistake to make, have taken that definition of the word world and applied it to our text today, 1 John 2:15. 1 John 2:15, which says, "Do not love the world." And so a lot of people read that and say, yeah, we're not supposed to love anything about this place, anything about this physical world. And they've interpreted that to mean we really should have as little as possible to do with the world that we're living in right now. In other words, the physical world is bad. We need to get away from it. We need to go off in little enclaves and just try to be as far away from people and culture and all that stuff, because we're not supposed to love the world. And we're not supposed to love culture. We're supposed to eschew fashion and music and dress and entertainment and the arts. All that stuff is bad. And a lot of people think that's exactly what John is telling us to do here. It's just to get away from all that stuff. But that's not what John is saying. That's not the message here. In fact, that is a very, what's called ascetic understanding of worldliness. That we're supposed to just get away from all that stuff. Isolate ourselves as much as possible. And the technical term for that, for that view of reality, is what we call dualism. Dualism is not a Christian philosophy. It's a philosophy that's been around for a long time, thousands of years, and it often creeps into Christianity. But it's this idea that the material, tangible world is bad, but the spiritual, non-material world is good. And that idea has crept into Christianity. And it's still present with us today, that the spirit and the immaterial is good and the physical and the material is bad. A lot of Christians have bought into this philosophy. And one of the ways that you can know when you're talking to someone who has kind of a dualistic view of Christianity is there are four kind of characteristics that often come up. When this view is present. Let me just quickly go over them. One of the signs of a dualistic view of Christianity is people get very prudish about sex. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to think about it. It's just bad, 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 bad. Let's act like it doesn't exist and hope it goes away. Okay? Make children, and that's it. Okay? Another sign of this is Christians who stay away from community involvement. Okay? Because the world is bad. So we shouldn't get involved in social action. We shouldn't get involved in outreach, unless it's to evangelize. We shouldn't get involved in politics. That's all stuff of the world, and we stay away from that. Another marker is they often differentiate between secular jobs and religious jobs. And sometimes it gets stated outright, and sometimes it's just implied. But the message is, if you're really a committed Christian, you will leave your secular job and get a job in full-time Christian ministry. Because there's not much good that you can do in a secular job. It's worldly out there. So get into full-time Christian ministry. And then a fourth sign of this is there's just a real negativity toward the arts, toward music, toward culture, toward literature. Unless the culture, the music, the literature, whatever, is expressly written by Christians for Christians. That stuff's okay. But the rest of it, we stay away from it. And probably you've been exposed to it. Probably you have seen this. And all I want to say is, that's not a biblical understanding of how we're supposed to approach the world. John is not telling us to approach the world in a dualistic kind of way. Because this is all based on the belief that the physical material world is bad. And what we have to remember, there are actually verses in the Bible that contradict the dualistic view of Christianity. For example, Colossians 2 verses 20 to 23 says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." John's saying, or Paul is saying, you think this idea of trying to get away from the material world is making you holy, but in fact, it's making you confused. And it really has nothing to do with the big issues that really matter. And he goes on to say in 1 Timothy 4, he says, "No created thing is wrong or bad or defiling in itself. It's the use of it that makes it bad or wrong or defiling." So the things in the material world are not bad in and of themselves. It all depends on how you use it that makes it good or bad. However, like I said, a lot of Christians have taken this definition, have applied it to John 2:15. So the question is, what does John mean when he says, "Do not love this world"? What does John mean by that? Well, I mentioned earlier that the other meaning of the word world in the Bible is a certain value set, a certain mindset. What we call worldliness, or what the Bible calls worldliness, is a belief system, a mindset, a value system that looks at the material world and basically says, "This is the only world there is," or "This is all of reality, this material world that we're living in. Therefore, this is ultimate. This is what matters most." See, the biblical understanding of reality is that we have the material world, we have time, we have space, we have history, but that's not the fullness of reality. Because in addition to this world, there is the supernatural world, and there is eternity to come. So if all you look at is this world right now, and you say, this is everything, this is ultimate, this is the only thing that matters, you just have a very limited view of reality. And that's what John is trying to address. Worldliness is just focusing on the here and the now and saying, this is ultimate. This is what matters most. This is all there is. So to be worldly simply means that you just focus on the here and now. You live as if this world is all there is. And so instead of seeing this world as what we say penultimate, you say this world is ultimate. I'm going to get everything I can out of this world right now. So when John says, do not love the world, he is not saying don't have anything to do with money, don't have anything to do with sex, don't have anything to do with the body, don't have anything to do with secular work, don't have anything to do with entertainment, don't have anything to do with culture. He's not saying that. What he is saying is don't live as if these things is all there is, or these things are of ultimate value. Because he says, these things are ultimately passing away. They're temporary. So it brings up the question, okay, so what is worldliness exactly? And John answers that question. He defines this, the value system of worldliness, back in 2 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says, for all that is in the world... And now here's the definition of worldliness. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, says, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, he says, that in and of itself is worldliness. So what is the lust of the flesh? What is the lust of the eyes? What is the pride of life? Well, the word that we translate in our Bible as the word lust is the Greek word epithumia, epithumia. Thumia simply means desires or appetites, and epi means ultimate. Now, all of us have natural thumias. All of us have natural appetites, natural desires. We're created with those. Okay, God gave them to us. So the problem is not that we have appetites and desires. John says the problem is when they become epi, when they become ultimate. In other words, when that is what's running our life, are the desires and the appetites. When they become what life is about, now you're living in the world, is what he would say. So I want to go into each one of these three, to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, to give you an idea what John's talking about. So we'll start with the first one, the lust of the flesh. And I just want to give you a couple examples of how these apply to us. What is the lust of the flesh? Well, what is one of the primary appetites or desires that we as humans have? Well, we got to eat and drink, right? Your body tells you many times during the day, I'm hungry, I'm thirsty, feed me, give me something to drink. Natural appetite, natural desire. What's wrong with food? What's wrong with drink? Nothing. They're good, we need them. It's perfectly good and natural. But it's possible to get to a place where food and drink is what your life is about. Is the thing that you use to manage your life, to get your way through life. In other words, when food and drink become epi, when they become ultimate desires, now you're living by the world. What does a person with an eating disorder think about all the time? Food, right? This desire to eat becomes epi, it becomes ultimate. And they're constantly thinking about food, and they're using food or the lack thereof to basically run their life, to manage their life. That's what they're using to deal with reality, is what they either consume or abstain from consuming. And it becomes an ultimate desire. Food and drink's not a problem, but when that's what you use to run or manage your life, now you do have a problem. Same thing with alcohol. What's an alcoholic? Someone whose life is run by alcohol, or the desire for alcohol. And that appetite is what runs their life. It's ultimate in their life. And so for a lot of people, food and drink are basically a pseudo-salvation. It's a means to try to get to an ultimate destination, to overcome. And of course, it never works. It never gets you there. But it's a mean to try to do that. And so this appetite that runs your life becomes ultimate. And when that happens, John says you're living by the world. So that's one of the many, many, what he would call lusts of the body. Another one is play and leisure. Now, what's wrong with recreation, play, having a good time? Okay, good answer. Nothing. There's nothing wrong. Okay, we need to be clear on that. It's good to have a good time. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up, I actually thought that you could only just have a little bit. Okay, just a little bit of fun, and any more than that was, you know, taking it too far. No, there's nothing wrong with fun and leisure. I mean, we need it. We need recreation. It's really important. But it's interesting, in the last 30 years, what's called the leisure or the recreation industry has just boomed to proportions that no one would have ever thought imaginable. And sociologists have been fascinated by this. Why is the leisure and recreation industry just booming like it never had before? What happened? What's going on in people's lives that's making the leisure and recreation industry so big? You know, why are people buying all the RVs and the boats and the ATVs and the bicycles? What's going on? Why all the trips and vacations to exotic destinations that people didn't used to do? And one of the things that one of the theories they've come up with is that a lot of people have chosen to go into careers based pretty much on the fact that it pays really well. Not because they're necessarily suited or talented for that, or because they have a sense of calling to do that work, because it just pays well. And so they go into this line of work. And they're in this line of work for a while, and, you know, they buy a nice big house, and they've got all this stuff, and so they need the income, but after a while they find that they're just miserable. They're getting no sense of meaning and significance from their job, but the paycheck is big. So they can't get out of it. So what do? They've got to find meaning and significance somewhere. So they look to leisure and recreation to do that. They literally live for the weekend, because that's when life is fun and meaningful, and there's a sense of joy. The week is misery. But if we can just get to the weekend, or if we can just get to that next big vacation or the next big trip, then that's what life is all about. So there's nothing wrong with fun and leisure and entertainment, but when that desire, when that need, when that appetite becomes epi, when it becomes ultimate, John would say, now you're living by the world. You're letting that appetite run your life. Be careful. That's not how you were meant to live, he would say. When you take something that's good and you make it ultimate. So God created us with many different drives, many different urges, many different appetites, and they are good. But whenever you let a bodily appetite or desire run your life, thinking that it's going to meet that deep need, that deep hunger of your soul, and so you keep trying to consume that thing over and over again, what you find is that, spiritually speaking, it's like eating pretzels. The more you eat, the thirstier you become. It simply doesn't fill you up. So John says, don't be deceived into letting your bodily appetites run your life, thinking that if you just quench that thirst, that the thirst of your soul will be quenched, because it won't. So that's the first one. That's the first part of living by the world is the lust of the flesh, he calls it. Then the next thing John talks about is the lust of the eye. Now, what in the world is lust of the eye? Well, what is it that your eye is attracted to? Beauty. Thank you. The eye always is attracted to beauty. Now, is there anything wrong with beauty? Nope. God created beauty. Beauty is a good thing. It's much better to look at beauty than the alternatives. So there's nothing wrong with beauty. It's good that our eye is attracted to it. But when the need to be beautiful runs your life, when that desire or when that appetite becomes epi or ultimate, then there's a problem. Now John would say your life is being driven by the lust of the eye, the lust for beauty, the over-desire for the beautiful. When you're living by that, you know, you're like a lot of people who look around at people with, you know, beautiful homes, beautiful cars, beautiful bodies, beautiful resumes, beautiful images, and say, man, if I could only have that, then I would be so happy, I'd be so fulfilled, my life would be so good. And John says, when you get into that, you're living by the lust of the eye. You're making that your ultimate desire. A couple weeks ago, I went on a Sunday bike ride with a group, and we got to our turnaround destination, and so we were stopped, and there was a little store there. We were all kind of sitting around talking and getting ready to do our return journey. And this guy rode up on this awesome bicycle. And I turned to Ben Liu, who knows a lot about bikes, and said, Ben, how much do you think that guy's bike costs? Because, I mean, it was beautiful. He said, yeah, probably $10,000 to $12,000. And Ben said, I said, well, so you're going to get a bike like that, Ben? He said, well, I'd have to sell my truck to do it. And the owner of the bike said, actually, that's how I got this bike. I sold my truck to get it. And we're just sitting there just drooling over this bike. And it finally, I turned to Ben. I said, you know, when I was in my 20s, I used to look at girls and do this. Now, Diane, you can be glad to know, bikes do that to me. Bicycles. Now, is there anything wrong with bicycles? No. Is there anything wrong with enjoying the beauty of a bicycle? No. But if needing that beautiful bicycle begins to run my life, and I'm right on the border, okay, then I'd be living by the lust of the eye, that need for beauty, which in and of itself is a perfectly good thing. The lust of the eye means that you go berserk over not looking good. You know, you can't leave the house until you look just right. It means that when you have a bad hair day, you just plain have a bad day, period, because it wrecks everything if the hair doesn't look just right. Because that's what's running your life. And when you live by the lust of the eye, it affects who you associate with. Because you can't be friends with, you can't fall in love with someone who's not beautiful. In fact, you're really annoyed and repelled by people who are not beautiful. Because that's the most important thing in life. And so the lust of the eye kind of jerks us around in ways we're not always even aware of. Of course, the lust of the eye also has to do with materialism and has to do with money. In fact, one of the acid tests, here's one of the acid tests of materialism and the lust of the eye. How do you spend your money? It's one of the acid tests. Jesus says, where your heart is, that's where your treasure is going to be. Wherever your heart, whatever you lust after, your money's going to follow. People who believe that this world, that's good, but that this world is ultimate reality, this one life that you have right now, the 70 or 80 years or however many you're given, that this is it, are going to spend all their money on this life right here, right now. They're going to spend pretty much all their money on themselves. On the other hand, people who think that reality is bigger than just this world and this life tend to spend money on other people, and they give it to God. For them to give 10 or 20% of their income isn't the end of the world, because this world is not all there is. They don't have a problem doing what Jesus said when he says, do not lay up treasure here on earth, lay up treasure in heaven. They get that. It makes perfect logical sense not to spend every dime you have on yourself on this life you're living right now. In fact, Timothy Keller puts it very bluntly. He says, this is the way you know whether you really believe this world is all there is or not. If you spend all your money on this world, all your money on clothing, all your money on your house, all your money on yourself, you may say, I'm a Christian and I know there's heaven and eternity, but you're actually a worldly person. So, lust of the body, or excuse me, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and then lastly, what John calls the pride of life. Now, I want to point out something that's really important among Semitic writers, Bible writers, and that is, when they give you a list, the order of the list is really critical. The order of the list tells you something. Notice the order that John has for his traits of worldliness. First, he lists lust of the body. Second, he lists lust of the eye. Third, he lists pride of life. Now, why is that significant? The order of the list tells us the order of importance. What John is doing is he is putting in ascending order from least to worst. In other words, of these three, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life, the least of those three is the lust of the eye, the worst is the pride of life. Now, go into most churches and you tell me what's the biggest sin. The lust of the body, the lust of the eye, or the pride of life. In most churches, the order gets flipped around. The worst thing you can do is stuff that has to do with the lust of the body, the lust of the flesh. Oh, this guy's an alcoholic. My goodness, what a scandal. We can't have people like that around here. This person over here gets caught up in some kind of a sexual immorality. What a scumbag. Get him out of here. That's the worst thing you can do in most churches. But we make all kinds of allowances. We give all kinds of grace to things like, you know, gossip, backbiting, people demanding their own way, jealousy, exclusivity, needing to grab the spotlight, always needing to have attention, always getting your feelings hurt and, you know, playing the victim role. Oh, we got all kinds of space for people like that. In fact, we'll put you in leadership. We'll make you the pastor. Now, that group I just mentioned, of those three that John has, which one do you think it falls under? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. Pride of life. Which one does John say is the worst of the three? Pride of life. According to John, that's worse than the other two. Now you say, how in the world can pride be worse than lust of the flesh or lust of the eye? Well, it was Jesus himself who looked at the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the proud ones, the ones who always paraded around, the ones who always grabbed the spotlight, the ones who always needed attention, who demanded respect from the people on the street. You know, the one who always demanded that their opinions be taken seriously. Jesus looked at those people, these Pharisees who were very moral, they were very good, they were very decent. You would never catch them engaging in anything that has to do with lust of the flesh. But they were very proud, really high opinion of themselves. And you know what Jesus said to them? He said, the prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you guys. The prostitutes will get into the kingdom of heaven before you guys. Why? Why does a prostitute get into the kingdom of heaven before a decent, moral, upstanding religious leader, a pastor? It's not because there's anything great and wonderful about being a prostitute, but a prostitute doesn't have any misconception about who she is and what she's doing. Whereas the religious leader, myself, upstanding, people with an image to uphold, we're blind. We lack the capacity to see what our true condition is. And if you ever want to change, if you ever want transformation, you've got to first of all have the eyes to see the state of your true condition. Amen. And a prostitute can see that, whereas a proud person cannot. Do you know why there are groups for alcoholics, why there are Alcoholic Anonymous, but there's no such thing as Pride Anonymous? Because no one thinks they need pride. Alcoholics know they need it. Prideful people don't. So no one's going to come to the group. You don't have a group that no one shows up for. And even if you got them to show up, okay, even if we showed up, what's the first thing you say at AA? Hi, my name's Dennis and I'm an alcoholic. I go to the Pride Anonymous group. Hi, my name's Dennis and I'm... No, I don't have that issue. Honestly, that's what pride, that's the problem with pride. It makes you spiritually blind. You can't see your true condition. So what is pride? Let me give you three quick, there's tons of kinds of pride, but let me give you three. First of all, there's the pride of applause. I want recognition. I want thanks. I want credit. I want people to appreciate me. I want people to notice me. And I'm going to demand it if you don't give it to me. There's boasting, calling attention to oneself. The pride of applause. Plenty of that in a church. Another one is pride of power. I want to be in charge. I want to call the shots. I want it my way. Nobody tells me what we're going to do. Pride of power. Then there's a third one, pride of control. It's not quite the same as pride of power. But pride of control says, I don't give up my needs. I don't give up my rights for anybody else. Nobody treads on me. And these are all pride. And so John says of the three, pride's the worst. Why is pride the worst? Well, like I said, because you can't even see, it blinds you to your true condition. Pride is far more detrimental to relationships than the other two. Now, don't get me wrong. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, yeah, absolutely those mess up relationships too. But pride does it the worst, because a prideful person won't change. You can't even get them to see it. It destroys trust. It destroys vulnerability. It wipes out wisdom. There's no wisdom when you have a bunch of prideful people, because it's all about their agenda, not what's really true or what makes sense. You know, if you gave me an option, Dennis, we have group A over here. There are a bunch of people who have a lot of lust issues. And we have group B over here. They're full of pride, but they don't have lust. Which group do you want to pastor? I'll take you lusters any day over the prideful people. I would. And one of my biggest fears, because of my position and everything that goes with it, is that I become a prideful person, and it's scary because you can't see it. Someone else has to point it out to you. And when you're a prideful person, you don't listen to other people who point out your flaws because you know better than they do. It's a terrible trap to be in. But it's part of the reason we need other people in our life, because we can't see our own pride. C.S. Lewis had this to say about pride. He said, "Pride can be used to beat down the simpler vices. Teachers often use a little boy's pride to make him behave decently. Many a man has overcome cowardice, lust, or ill temper by learning to think that they are beneath his dignity. This is by pride. But the devil laughs. He is perfectly content to see you become chaste, brave, and self-controlled, provided he is setting up in you a dictatorship of pride. He would be just as happy to see your ingrown toenails cured if he could in return give you cancer. For pride is spiritual cancer. It eats up the possibility of love, contentment, and even common sense." I want to close by reading 2 John 2:17. Following the three signs of worldliness he gives us, he says in verse 17, "And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does of the will of God abides forever." Did I say 2 John? I'm sorry. Somehow that was your mistake, not mine. See, that's pride. Not my problem. Thank you. 1 John 2:17. "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." See, the problem with the lust of the body, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is that what they drive us to when we make them our ultimate desire, when they become epi, what they drive us to, the destination they try to get us to, is not a permanent or lasting place. It's fleeting. It leaves in a moment. Pleasure lasts only for a moment. Money and possessions, they depreciate over time. Accomplishments, they're nice in the moment, but very soon they're either forgotten or surpassed by somebody else. Furthermore, all these things are very shallow. They don't go deep. The need for the lust of the body and the lust of the eye and the pride of life, what they take us to, none of those really satisfy the deepest hunger and thirsting of our soul. They don't. They just quench a very temporary thirst, which is what Jesus was trying to explain to the woman at the well. And he says, I can give you water that'll cause you to never thirst again. I can bring you to a place where the deepest hungers and desires of your soul can actually be quenched. You don't have to keep coming back over and over again to try to get it from someplace else. See, it's not pleasure that we're ultimately looking for. It's something deeper. Joy. And it's not that we need more stuff. What we really want is more contentment. And it's not really achievement that we're after. It's significance. And the world can't give those to us. These things can only be found ultimately and finally and eternally in a relationship with God. God is the only one who can satisfy the deepest cravings of the human soul. And so that is why John says, the one who does the will of God lives forever. Because what God gives to us, it lasts into eternity. It goes on and on. It's not fleeting, it's not temporary, it's eternal. And once the deepest desires of our heart are satisfied through our relationship with God, then we can actually experience this world, this good world, and the good things in it for us. We can actually experience them in a way that is good, but doesn't become an epi-desire. We can actually appreciate good fun, good food, good drink, good pleasure. We can appreciate beauty. We can appreciate good, appropriate accomplishment without it running our lives and the hunger for it. And so John's message for us this week, we're talking about going deep. John's message for us this week is this. You know that you're going deep when the thing that you want in your life, more than anything else, more than anything that this world has to offer, is a personal relationship with God.